tonight, the book of Psalms, which is the book of songs. Second of the poetic books. We looked last time at the book of Job and gleaned greatly from it. Tonight we're looking at a selection of sacred songs that became the prayer and praise book of the nation of Israel. And since the birth of the church, the Psalms have been used in our prayer and praise as well. I have made it my habit over the last 30 years of walking with the Lord to try to read through the Psalms, not once a year, but once a month. And I highly recommend this particular method. You can choose any you want, but some books of the Bible are so worth being completely familiar with. And though the Psalms seem like, well, there's a lot of them, 150, I'd say that's a lot. What you do is you read on the first of every month, Psalm 1, Psalm 30, Psalm 60, Psalm 90, Psalm 120, and that gives you five psalms. And then on the second of the month, you just go to Psalm 2, Psalm 32, 62, 92, 122, and I don't have to walk you all the way through that, right? You should be able to just keep going from there. Because you know what? It gets hard for me, believe it or not, but it's easier to do that than to do Psalm 1 through 5, then 6 through 10, and then, you know, figure out where you are by the 14th of the month. And so, anyway, an encouragement to be in the Psalms. And we're going to see tonight that, well, the Psalms have a lot to say about our Lord. The Psalms have an ability to connect with us on the deepest, deepest emotional levels. Written over a period of 1,000 years, the majority, though, during David's lifetime. There are a variety of authors. Moses actually wrote one of these Psalms. Solomon wrote 2. Sons of Korah, 10. Asaph wrote 12. 50 of these are anonymous. Some of those, no doubt, written by David. But we know for sure 73 of the 150 Psalms were written by David. Now, he wrote some of them when he was a fugitive, when he was running from Saul in the wilderness, or when he was struggling with his family and Absalom was pursuing him. He wrote some of them from the throne. He wrote some of them, well, he writes these Psalms, and many of them, as you go through, you'll see, unlike most portions of Scripture, there are actually introductions to these. They weren't all added later. Many of them were always a part. In other words, you'll read, like in Psalm 4, it says, the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And then you'll see this kind of thing, and sometimes it'll tell you where and when these things took place. When you have those, go and read the story. Why? It just opens up. What happens is you have the historical section, which we've been studying. And then as you get into, well, this is what David thought and what he felt and what he had to say about the things he was experiencing. Some of those seasons, by the way, for David were seasons of great success. Others were times of, well, merciful restoration and after horrific lapses into sin. Many of his psalms are messianic, and we're going to look at 10 different types of psalms tonight to kind of give a pattern to what we're doing or a foundation to all of it. But Psalm 22, we'll look at it in a little bit, but many of you are familiar with it. We find Jesus speaking in Psalm 22 in the first person. And what that means is I can't imagine what David thought as he's writing, they pierced my hands and feet, they gambled for my clothing, you know. David's writing it down, but it's like he had to be wondering, Lord, you know, this is, well, I know we can sing it, but where are we really going with this? And so you should know, again, this was their hymnal, and all of these psalms were sung. And so when you're reading them and you're like, wow, a little bit strange, a little bit different, then just remember, they were actually pouring out their hearts in adoration to the Lord, appreciation to the Lord. Well, Psalm 22 will describe Jesus' suffering, the people mocking, the piercing of his hands and feet, the gambling at a crucifixion that is so far in the future. Crucifixion as a form of capital punishment had not even been invented or wasn't even being used at the time these things were written. Others, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and we'll touch on those, they declare the blessed state of the repentant sinner and the suffering of the unrepentant. And if Well, if you're new to the whole Bible study thing, if somebody said, hey, you got to come hear this guy, he's a great guitarist, and they got you here, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's church, you know. It's like you could have been tricked because, you know, it looks like a theater, and it's got the screen, it's got the seats, it's got everything. Well, the deal is you need to know that every person in this room, including you, is a guilty sinner in the sight of God. It's not like we're singling you out to say you're a sinner. We're saying you are sitting in the midst of sinners, and there are only two kinds of sinners here. Those who've been redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, as Dennis sang, and we sang it with them. And those who, well, have yet to confess and repent and say, redeem me, you're the Savior, save me, you're the Lord, be my Lord. If you've never done it, before we conclude tonight, our prayer is that you will. Well, a couple other things, and then we'll jump into the first psalm here. Many of David's psalms begin in despair, and they end or conclude with rejoicing. And so when you're struggling, when you're suffering, and this is why I say familiarize yourself with them. Don't wait until you're in trouble and say, well, maybe I'll read the Psalms and see if they bring me comfort. They will. But if you're reading them every day, you'll be prepared for the trial that comes. You'll already have gone from David's struggles to David's rejoicing. And here's what happens. When we look at our situation, our circumstance, we're always going to be in despair. The more I focus on what's going on around me, or sometimes even within me, I can just despair. But if I fix my eyes on Jesus, man, my heart just starts to rejoice. And we get to watch again and again and again and again and again. David go through that process. It sort of trains you. Okay, here's another situation. Here's another trial. Here's another failure. But yet, Lord, you're on the throne and you've loved me and chosen me and you're coming for me, and just fixing our eyes on him instead of the situation. These psalms will bring comfort. They'll bring peace. They'll bring hope to struggling, suffering, sorrowing saints. Well, many of these were compiled during the time of Ezra. We just looked through his books in the historical section, or at least Ezra, Nehemiah, and then into Esther. But that historical portion of what happened in the Old Testament, the Jews divided them into five books, the Psalms themselves. And they kind of connected them with the books of Moses. So there are these first section of Psalms would be associated, at least in the minds of those who broke these up, with the Genesis passages, and then the Exodus, and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of course. And so they've also been classified according to author or style or mood or subject. And, well, we're going to kind of focus in on some of the different types of Psalms tonight. Obviously, we're not going to read all 150 of them, especially when I use a quarter of my time in the introduction. But even if I hadn't, you know we're not going to read 150 Psalms tonight. But you can read 150 Psalms in June. You don't have to wait to June. Just start tomorrow, whatever the date is, I believe the 21st of May, and just read Psalm 21 and then start there, add 30 to it, and work your way through it. But if you start at the beginning of June, you'll go through all these, and you will be hooked on something that will be such a blessing to you. Well, Psalm 1 begins declaring God's desire for us, God's plan for us, and the primary means of delivering that plan and that desire and our part in securing it. He says, blessed is the man. And you need to know that our God is a God who wants to bless. It's his desire, it's his passion, it's his heart to bless. And he says, here's how we can make sure we're in the path of blessing. First of all, there's a negative, and then he'll give us the positive. He says, here's what you don't want to do. He says, if you want to be blessed, you're going to be blessed if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He's just saying, in essence, and the great temptation for me, of course, is to try to teach Psalm 1, where if I really do that, we're going to be in trouble. But he's saying, avoid listening to, avoid standing with, avoid sitting among the ungodly, unrepentant sinners and the scornful. Why? Because man's wisdom is ignorance of God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is foolishness with God. Instead, he says, we should be delighting ourselves in the law of the Lord. Now, if you, like me, and many of you have some of these things in common, if you grew up thinking the law, what a delight, it just doesn't really compute until you get into the Word of God and understand God's law was given to drive us to our knees. We would see what the law says. We would realize we're lawbreakers, and we would come to Christ saying, forgive me, have mercy on me. That's the purpose and point. It shows us that there is an objective standard of righteousness, and it's written down for us. And so in any case, he's saying, hey, this first psalm, by the way, it falls into the group of instructive psalms. The focus is really on what God would be saying to us. And oftentimes when you sit down to pray, or when you sit down to praise or stand up to praise, that the emphasis really is on something you're learning about the Lord or hearing from the Lord. He does say, hey, the ungodly are not going to prosper. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They'll not stand in the judgment. And he means they won't be able to stand through it. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He basically concludes Psalm 1 saying there are two paths, there are two ways, there are only two choices. We're either walking the path that God has laid before us, or we're walking away from God. The second type of psalm I want you to consider with me tonight are those prayerful psalms, and there are many. Now, if instructive psalms are really spoken to us and for us, prayerful psalms are going to be coming, of course, from us. They're going to be directed to God, not something we're saying to one another or something we're saying to encourage one another. But look at Psalm 3. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Those of you who've been studying through the historical part, you'll remember that story. So this has meaning now to you, when perhaps before you started reading through the entire scripture, you never really understood Absalom who and why was he fleeing. Well, you should know, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him and God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. You see, he's crying out to the Lord. He's sharing his heart. He's sharing his trouble. He's sharing what he's going through. And then he's like, Lord, save me. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So Psalm 3 is a prayer, and it's a prayer for deliverance. Psalm 5, and we used to sing this in the early days of Calvary Costa Mesa. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. Well, we're in King James now, so it's give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice shall you hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct it to you and will look up. What he's doing is he's saying, Lord, listen to me. And as you continue to read through this psalm, you'll see that he, having prayed for deliverance earlier, now is saying, guide me, Lord. Give me direction. Show me the path you want me to walk. Psalm 6 is a prayer for mercy. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Well, you get the idea then. Every psalm will have a theme. Every psalm was written in some kind of situation or condition. And if you read them that way and you realize, okay, here's somebody who's struggling and they're being oppressed or you know, well, I've been there. Lord, deliver me. Lord, I need wisdom and insight. Guide me. Lord, I certainly need mercy. So as Psalm 6 says, be merciful to me. Now, among the prayer psalms, and I stuck this one here rather than making it its own subject, there are imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. They are prayers that are a call for divine justice. And some people are confused by them. I have to tell you, I've always had a problem with them, but not the problem you might think. My problem was I'd read them and I'd think, yeah, I like that. You know, break their teeth in their mouth. Give them what they deserve. Go at them, Lord. Teach them a lesson. But that was me when I was young in the Lord. And the problem was it took me a while to realize you can't ask for mercy for you and justice for others. If you're going to say, be merciful to me, and that's why Psalm 6 is important in this process, be merciful to me, well, then we need to say, be merciful to them. Remember, Jesus taught us that we should pray daily, forgive us our sins as we, you can finish it, right? Forgive those who've sinned against us. Absolutely. And so, in whatever translation you grew up with, you know, it's the same exact idea. So, imprecatory prayers are prayers saying, Lord, give them what they deserve. Now, they're written in a historical context. And you need to know that a lot of people misunderstand this because, well, there's a common misunderstanding today when it comes to the law of the Old Testament and when it comes to what people consider the love of the New Testament. I actually heard someone just today saying this very thing, and it reminded me how widespread the confusion is. The law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but it went further. It said life for life. In other words, capital punishment. You take a life, then your life is going to be taken. But the law was written to make sure that there was a standard of justice and that there was equal justice for all. The law, by the way, was given to judges, not individuals. So he wasn't telling you, hey, somebody, you know, punches out your eye, make sure you punch out their eye. You say, oh, don't worry about that. I'll give them two. That's our natural way of responding. But the point is that it was a limitation of punishment. It was a guarantee or at least the potential for equal justice for all. And there is something else. The death penalty was given to protect society. And it wasn't just a life for a life. If rape was punishable by death. And there were other, you know, heinous crimes and against people that were likewise punishable by death. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. We're to do good to them. So people say, well, you have the Old Testament. God's angry and vengeful and he tells us to take vengeance. But now we have the New Testament. And so we're supposed to just forgive. So here's the deal. The New Testament exhortations of Jesus are given to us as individuals, and they never were intending to say, well, the Old Testament doesn't matter or the law no longer applies. Of course it does. The government is charged with protecting the innocent by punishing the guilty. And we are charged as individuals to forgive. Why? Because if you don't forgive, then you'll grow bitter and you'll walk in hatred. And those things will tear you up and they'll destroy those closest to you. You know, you could be angry and bitter towards someone you haven't seen in 20 years. But everyone who's close to you gets the effect of all of that. You know, it spills over. And so Jesus is saying you've got to forgive. And so it's so important that we see it. Imprecatory prayers have a place. But our prayer should be more in line with our Lord's. We should be saying, as he did from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then, Lord, you do what's right. You take vengeance when vengeance is due. You're the one who's going to do such things. Well, The third type of psalm that we can come across and consider, and by the way, we're only going to look at 10 of these, at least types of psalms. There are many more. There are lots of ways to kind of categorize these or lay them out. Just wanted to kind of walk you through some, get you familiar. If you didn't read through the psalms in preparation for this, I encourage you to do so afterwards. Proverbs are shorter, so you'll have lots of extra time before we meet next Wednesday. Praise psalms. There are so many. I mean, it is the primary type of psalm. But look at Psalm 8. It says a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And so you get the idea. He's just saying this is a psalm of praise. It's praising God for his glory. In Psalm 9, God is praised for his righteous judgments. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then he says, my enemies will turn back. They'll fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You've rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And it goes on and on. But the idea is these songs are focused on him. And by the way, these songs of praise, these songs that are focused on him, they make great, great hymns. And Psalm 146 through 150 fall into that category. In fact, we start with this instructive psalm in Psalm 1, and we end with a series of psalms that just basically say, praise the Lord and hallelujah. Psalm 115, 13 hallelujahs. It exclaims praise to the Lord is an exclamation of praise. It is an exhortation at the same time to praise. So if it's hallelujah upward, it's just saying, Lord, praise you. And if it's an exhortation going out this direction, it's the same type idea. It's just saying, hey, let's praise him. And then, by the way, Psalm 150 concludes with the words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So, check, you're pretty sure, you know, if you're not sure, you do that, you'll notice right away you have breath. And so you should be using it to praise the Lord. Next are contrasting psalms. And Psalm 14 and 15, I've done my best to kind of walk through as far as we can without jumping way ahead, which we'll have to do in a moment. Psalm 14 contrasts the fool with Psalm 15 that is about the wise. And so... not going to develop it, but let me just read it to you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The atheist and the believer are contrasted here. The atheist being called a fool. Now, if you don't believe in God, I'm just so blessed that you're here. I'm amazed that you're here, and I think it's wonderful that the Lord's brought you. But the bottom line is, I would never call you a fool, but God does. He says, if you don't believe in me, you're a fool. And so, you know, I'm not saying I'm more tactful than God, just more scared. See, he's up there on the throne. And so, but the atheist says, there's no God. And that's a very foolish, foolish statement, because it's like, well, you can't prove there's no God. And we don't have to prove there is, but you can actually, well, and we'll see it in a moment. Nature testifies of his existence. The Word of God testifies of his existence. The Son of God certainly testifies of his existence. But the fool is spoken of here, you know, corrupt, done abominable things, none who does good. And then in Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaking truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue or do evil to his neighbor or take a reproach against his friend. And he swears to his own hurt in the latter part of verse 4 and does not change. It just contrasts the fool who says there's no God and the man who lives for God. And so, man, you want to be in the wise category here. There is something else. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it's interesting, at least to me, and it should be to you, that there is a greater fool than the one who says there is no God. And that's the one who says there is a God and lives as if there wasn't. And there are many people today who say, well, I believe in God. I believe in heaven. Maybe in hell, you know. But if you talk to people and they believe in God and they believe in heaven, you got to know they believe they're going there. But if you say, well, do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? They'll say, well, no, I think there are many roads, or I think God's fairer than that. Hey, God's just and merciful. Man's idea of fairness falls so short of the reality. But the reality is, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And either he was telling the truth or he wasn't. And if he told the truth, and he did, man, there's no way anyone gets there except through him. Well, contrasting Psalms, there are a couple others, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. I guess turn to Psalm 115 with me for a minute. You can kind of keep your place here because we're coming back this direction, or not, because it's staying in the same book. It shouldn't be that hard. There's a contrast here between the idols of men and the true and living God. And so this is one of those, and there are many, many of these. The reason I'm pointing out these is so that if it matters to you, if it helps you, you can, as you go through, you could actually make a list of the different types of Psalms, and then you could read through and try to see where they fit. What would be the point of something like that? It trains you to really pay attention to what you're reading. Because one of the things that can happen is you could say, well, I'm going to do that, read all the Psalms every month. And you can end up doing what I did is, many know, my parents divorced. My mom remarried a Catholic. I went through the catechism at 13. And I learned to say Hail Marys. And I learned to say, you know, the Our Father, because that's what you had to do after you sinned. And you went into the little box and you told the guy you sinned. And he said to go out and say a bunch of these. And I learned to say Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I mean, I could pretty much say that as fast as Dennis can pick, you know. And I'm not up to speed right now because I haven't done that in a long time. Now if I pray, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, I want to stop and think about what I'm saying. And I'm just sharing this as a word of encouragement and exhortation. That if you're going to read through, you want to spend time thinking about. That's what it means to meditate on the Word of God. You want to be blessed. He says, don't just read it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Anything that helps you. I find it helps me to read with a pencil and a piece of paper because God speaks to me as I read. And here's the coolest thing. When I'm reading the Psalms, usually, except for this week, I'm not reading them to prepare to share with you. I'm reading them just so God can minister to me. And so I just have this ongoing thing where God speaks to me and deals with me. And it's just for me. And you need that same thing. You need that same thing. So this contrasting psalm, he says, well, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where's their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Contrast. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, everything he says about their idol, well, it has a contrast to the Lord. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Our Lord has a mouth, and he does. They have eyes, but they don't see. Our Lord's eyes go to and fro upon the earth, looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. They have ears, but they don't hear. And you can never whisper a prayer that our Lord isn't attentive to. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet, but they don't walk. They mutter through their throat, nor do they mutter. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And that last verse, verse 8, so important. Here's why. Because if people are worshiping idols, and he says they ultimately become like the idol they worship. So be careful. Now, here's the good news. If you're worshiping Jesus, you're going to become more and more like Jesus. We're not creating him. He created us. But as we focus on him and as we submit to him and as we realize, I really want to be like you. Hey, that was his plan from day one. Before he connected with you, before you submitted to him, he already had in mind that he was going to change you. Well, back to Psalm 19 for a moment. No, it's not hard to go back. Look, I got a new Bible here. I turned and I went right to Psalm 18. So obviously this is a good Bible for me. But if you get one and it just goes wherever you want, as soon as you turn, you know that that's the one for you. Declaratory Psalms basically just lay out, well, something that we need to know about the Lord. And in Psalm 19, and this is an excellent example of such a psalm, there are two witnesses cited. First, the witness of God's works, then the witness of God's word. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. No speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. What's he saying? There is nowhere on the entire planet that the testimony of God's creative power aren't bearing witness to the fact that there is in fact a God. And you know, of course, some look at creation and they say evolution. You can look at the evidence and come to a wrong conclusion. But ordinarily, that's because you've already started with the wrong presupposition. I think it's hard to look at the evidence objectively and conclude that everything just sort of happened. But if you look at the evidence of Scripture, he's saying there's nowhere where the sun isn't testifying. There's nowhere where the order of the heavens isn't testifying that not only is there a God, but he's powerful and he's organized and he's amazing. And so the heavens are testifying. But the Word of God is also testifying. As wonderful as the big picture is, the Word of God begins to tell us what this God is like that we've come to know. And he talks here about how important the Word of God is. It's not the only passage. In fact, we'll consider one in a moment that goes much further in doing the same thing. But he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's he doing? He's saying, man, if you need to turn your life, the word, the law, it can bring you to the place where you realize you need a Savior. When it says converting, of course, Jesus had to suffer and die and bleed for us to have life. But the law points us to our need for a Savior, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, who doesn't need God's wisdom? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Joy overflows. The commandment of the Lord pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than fine gold. Sweeter than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, them by your servant is warmed, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, go to Psalm 119. You're at Psalm 19. Go over to Psalm 119. Now, this is one of those psalms where if you're going through all the psalms in a month, and there are 30, 1 days in the month, well, you start on Psalm 1. So when you get to day 31, you've already done Psalm 1. You kind of end up where you started. That's a great place to go back and spend an entire day looking at Psalm 119, because this is one of the most amazing psalms in all of Scripture. It is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in Scripture. Obviously, we're not going to be reading it tonight, but you can read it for your devotions, and I would highly recommend that before bed tonight. It's an acrostic psalm. What that means is there's another layer of sophistication, of thought, of artistry associated with this particular psalm. And you should notice in your Bibles, even if you don't have a study Bible, it should say Aleph. There, you know, there's like a little Hebrew letter, and then it says Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then there's 8 verses, and then there's Beth. And what he does is he starts this section of Psalms, Psalm 119. He starts these Psalms with the first letter of the alphabet. And then when you get to Psalm 9, it starts with the second. When you get to Psalm 17, it starts with the third. Get to Psalm 25, or, you know, Psalm 119, 25. I mean, you know we're in Psalm 119, but just to be clear. Then you get to the fourth. And so on and on and on. So what he's doing, and if you think that's easy to do, first of all, what you need to know is that just what he's saying is radical and wonderful. But the way he goes about doing it, well, again, it's like the difference in somebody who's, you know, just starting to play and the way Dennis plays. There's artistry in this particular style and type of psalm. And so among the many blessings he promises to us, look at verse 9, Psalm 119. I'll just point out 4 or 5. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And by the way, this worked for old guys too. It's God's prescription. In other words, I'm not going to be cleansed simply because I look into the word. I'm going to have to let the word have its way in my heart. The word is like a mirror. It doesn't automatically cleanse, but it says you need cleansing. And then it's like a miracle mirror because it actually turns into water to provide the cleansing. And so with my whole heart, I've sought you. Wonderful response to finding yourself cleansed. There's a promise of, what's next? Protection, verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can I keep myself clean once God has cleansed me through his word? Well, I hide his word in my heart so that when tempted, when tried, when tested, I remember the Holy Spirit promises to bring to our remembrance the things he's taught us. And some people think, well, he'll just pop it in there even if I don't know it. That isn't his promise. His promise is you put it before your face, you understand it, and he will bring it to your remembrance at the time of trial. So again and again, we're seeing the importance of what we're doing, even as we look into these Psalms and they look into our hearts. He promises us cleansing then in verse 9, protection in verse 11. He promises us wisdom in verse 98. Probably have to turn a page or two to get to Psalm 119, 98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. And I like that too. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Wiser than my enemies, more understanding than my teachers. If you ever listen to someone and you're like, where do they get that stuff? There's only two places to get anything, from someone else or from the Lord. And the more time you spend meditating on the word of God, the more he speaks to you personally. And I sit and talk with people in this fellowship that share things with me. And, you know, there's a biblical, mandate and encouragement to do so. And I don't all come up and do it every service. But it says you're to share all good things with those who share with you and minister to you. And I have friends and others in the fellowship that will just come up and say, hey, the Lord, show me something cool. And I love when they do it first or second service on Sunday or Saturday night. Because then I get up and I'm like, don't always remember who shared it, you know, but don't feel bad about that. But man, I'll share what you showed me because God is speaking to you and showing you something that I've never seen or never read or never considered myself. So he promises us wisdom in verse 98 and understanding in verse 99 and then illumination in verse 105. And I love this promise. It goes back to Psalm 19. And it builds on that here in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And man, that lamp to my feet, it's just saying God's word will illuminate and show us where we're standing. Are we on solid ground? Are we standing in the truth? Are we standing on the rock? And then it will light the path that God wants us to walk. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and he does it through his word as it illuminates the path he wants us to walk. Well, the next type of psalm, and we need to get to a couple more of these, confessional psalms. And of course, if you're a student of the New Testament, you should be familiar, even if you've new to Christianity, you haven't read the Old Testament, you should know that the scriptures say if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But go for a moment quickly to Psalm 32 with me. And when the pastor says quickly, that means that we're starting to get run out of time. And I want to get Dennis back up here to lead us in. I mean, we would not want to end a night studying the praises of God's people without praising him together for what he's done. Listen, confessional psalms are so important because no one is more miserable than a believer who's living in sin. You know, the Bible says sin has pleasure for a season. And there was a time for me, I'm sure for many of you, thank God not all of you, but there was a time where I not only lived my life to sin, but I delighted in sin. I bragged about my sin. I went to work and told people things that now I'm ashamed I ever even thought or did. But the deal is once you come to Christ, that can never work for you again. Oh, you can go back. You can wallow in the mud. But you realize, man, I stink. And what am I doing all like this? And how did I get here? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the picture here, well, there's a postscript that says a Psalm of David, a contemplation. Maybe that Psalm 51, which is the parallel psalm, gives us, stay here, but I just had to peek because I can't remember if it gives us the subscription that helps. Yeah, but stay in 32 anyway, but mark it in your, if you're a note taker or make a mental note, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. 51 says, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. I believe both these psalms are associated with that particular sin, though it's possible because, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, yet David was a man who sinned against the God he loved. And he says here in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, here's the point. God always forgives a repentant sinner. God always forgives us when we repent of our sin. That doesn't mean there won't be consequence of our sin. And those who think David got away with his adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, they need to really read the rest of the story. Because David not only didn't get away with it, he suffered greatly for it. And here's the thing, God forgave him. And here's the point, an adulterer, many adulterers have been forgiven, but many of them still ended up divorced. Away from their kids, away from their wife, away from the family that God gave them to bless them and for them to be a blessing to. There are people who've stolen or murdered or done whatever, and they've been forgiven by God, but still in jail or still in prison, and maybe some never going to get out. Well, you need to know David was an adulterer and David was a murderer. And just like Adam and Eve, after his sin, he tried to hide from God. And I want you to see this part because this is what's going to happen to you if you sin and you run and you hide. After saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. He's just saying, I began to suffer physically through my groaning all the day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He says, I suffered physically. I suffered psychologically. I suffered emotionally. I suffered spiritually. And why? He was hiding from God. He was running from God. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then look at verse 7. We used to sing this in the early days. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What happens? He goes from hiding from God to hiding in God. And I'd suggest every person here is doing one or the other tonight. If you're dealing with something, or I should say not dealing with something, there's conviction, but you're continuing in the sin. There's conviction, but you're pushing it away. You're trying to say no. Listen, you are hiding from God, and you're not going to get away with it because he loves you, and he's not going to let you run, and he's not going to let you hide. And, well, Three more types of psalms quickly. The pilgrim psalms, don't have to go to them. If you're a note taker, jot it down. 120 to 134. Each of these bear a title. They're called songs of degrees or songs of ascent. And if you get to Israel with us or with anyone, well, as they would walk up to the city, as they would come from everywhere for the feast they would be celebrating, they would be singing these songs of ascent. And as you got to the temple and you began to go up the temple steps, well, there were specific psalms out of this section that, well, they'd take a step and then they'd just worship the Lord, and they'd take another step and they'd worship the Lord. And that's what was taking place here. The focus in that particular group of psalms, and again, no time for them tonight, but the focus is on God, the focus is on the city of Jerusalem, the focus is on the temple of God, the feast of God, the festivals of God, the mercy of God. The ninth type of psalm that we consider are the messianic psalms. Like all the rest of the Old Testament, messianic psalms were meant to point to Jesus. And Jesus in Luke 24 has this to say, "These are the words I spoke to you," it's Luke 24, 44, "while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms concerning me." And it said, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Hey, that's my continual prayer for every single one of you, that God would open your understanding as you're reading through, that you'd see all that he has for you in his word. Now check this out. Many messianic psalms, I mean, 2, 8, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 31, 35. Well, I can't list all those out. There's just a whole slew of them. If you're interested, come and you can copy the notes. But let me just read you a few, and then we'll conclude with them, and it'll work. We'll conclude with the Shepherd Psalms, which are a part of the Messianic Psalms, but that's our 10th and final category of Psalms. Psalm 41:9 says Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. And Luke 22:47, while he was still speaking, a multitude came, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. Jesus not only shared a sop with him that night, but called him friend, betrayed by a friend. Psalm 35:11, accused by false witnesses. And Mark 14:57 says, "Some rose up, false witnesses, saying, 'We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days build another made without hands.'" Not exactly accurate. Sounds like someone from Congress or something. But no, he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the reality of his death, the reality of his burial, the reality of the resurrection. Psalm 35:19 says he'd be hated without a cause, and John 15:25 bears witness to that reality. Psalm 22:1, and it's the most radical psalm. First time Pam and I ever read this as young Christians. We were sitting in bed, we were reading through the Psalms because Pastor Chuck or somebody had said, "You ought to read through the Psalms," and we're reading Psalm 22, and we were just stunned. I mean, we just sat and wept because he describes in Psalm 22 the things that he experiences. Not David who wrote it, but Jesus who spoke it. Psalm 22:1 begins with the same words Jesus utters from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And many of you are aware he was in his right mind. He knew what he was doing. He was pointing them to Psalm 22. Psalm 22:7-8 said he would be scorned and mocked. Luke 23:35 says that's exactly what happened. Psalm 22:16 says his hands and feet would be pierced. And that's exactly what happens. You know, it just tells us they crucified him. But when Thomas says, "Well, I don't know if I could believe that unless I can see it and touch those wounds," Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, I want you to believe." Psalm 22:18 says they gambled for his clothing. And Matthew 27:35 says they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 34:20 said none of his bones would be broken. And well, John tells us in John 19, the soldiers came and broke the legs of one and then the other, but they didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Why? Because he had to fulfill all of these prophecies pointing to him. Psalm 109:4 says He would pray for his enemies, and you know that prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Psalm 16:10 promises his resurrection, something you can read of in all four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and nearly every single epistle. Finally, the shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, Jesus is presented to us as the good shepherd. He's the one who died for our sins. The good shepherd lays down his life for our sins, John 10. Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd who leads us and rests us and refreshes us and, well, all the things he says he does, restores our soul, keeps us from fear, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And Hebrews 13 says that Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Hey, we used to sing it. We may sing it again. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Finally, Psalm 24 presents, well, the chief shepherd. He says, who is this King of glory? And, well, 1 Peter 5:4 says, hey, he is the King of glory. He is the chief shepherd. And when he appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing adventure of getting to know you better as we get to know your word. Thank you for the many who come week after week and month after month, committed to studying through the entire scripture and getting the big picture. Lord, I pray that you'll bless everyone and anyone, Lord, whose heart is stirred, who's yet to begun, show them, Lord, hey, it's never too late to start. Pull them in and bless them as we continue on. Lord, I know that there's no way to do justice to what you've given us in the Psalms in an hour. I couldn't do it in a week or a month or a lifetime. But Lord, you've reminded us tonight of how great you are. We've reminded us tonight of how good you are. You've reminded us tonight that you laid down your life for us, that you have a life you want to live through us. And Lord, that you're coming someday and someday soon, as we were reminded tonight. You're coming for us. And tonight, if you're not right with the Lord and you know it, and hey, only you could know. I mean, if you're here and you're singing and you're reading and you got your Bible open, no one can tell the difference, but you in your heart of hearts know you're either right with the Lord or you're not. You're either running from the Lord or you're rejoicing in the Lord. You're either hiding from him or hiding in him. And if it's the first, I want to give you a chance to confess that before the Lord. If you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you've wandered away, come home. If you've never committed your life, come to Christ tonight. Just say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. And if that's you right now, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I want to connect with you. I want to pray for you. I want you to know that you know that you know that you know him. That you leave this place rejoicing in him, cleansed by him, forgiven by him. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, anyone at all. Lord, we look for hands, your searching hearts. We pray you would not let one person escape your grasp, that you'd pursue, that you'd love on, that you'd bring conviction. Lord, that you'd use us as a living testimony of your life-transforming power and bring all that don't to you, that don't know you to you, and all that know you to a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.